In our sermon series so far in the book of James, we've seen that at many particular points, and indeed as a whole, this letter of James has connections to the Sermon on the Mount and is in many ways an expounding and a carrying out of the teachings and an applying of the teachings of that sermon. So before we go to our particular text in James today, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at a couple of particular points of contact between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and James's letter to scattered Christians. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll begin our reading this morning in verse 21. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We'll end our reading from Matthew 5 there and go now to the book of James. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James. Our focus this morning will be on the first two verses of James chapter 4. But I'll begin our reading back in chapter 3, verse 13. And go down past our text as well. So again now, hear the word of the living God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, "The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of His word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard Your word. And we praise You this morning for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit in giving it to men of old who preached it and recorded it. We praise You for Your Spirit's work in preserving this word for us down through the centuries and even the millennia, so that we can have it today as what it is, the very word of the living God, breathed out for our correction, for our encouragement, for our training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, our Heavenly Father, please equip us for every good work this morning by the preaching and the hearing of Your word. We pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified during this portion of the worship service. We pray that Your Spirit would be active among us, so that Your word would be proclaimed in truth, and so that it would be received by Your people with faith and love, and so that it would call any lost among us to salvation in Christ. Lord, please guide and lead toward that end for Your honor and glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, what would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to toil after and to suffer for? What would you be willing to do to end all war? Now, by ending war, I don't mean some kind of merely pragmatic compromise. In other words, the selling out of perhaps the very principles which sadly sometimes move us to war. By ending war, I mean bringing a righteous resolution to war and to conflict, to usher in the kind of peace about which we've already sung this morning, when there is no more going off to war, when there is no more outcry in our streets, where there is no more hunger, where there is no more danger to our children, but they can grow and thrive and be at peace and be pillars, as it were, in the house of God. What would you do? What would you give? What would you give up if you could bring about that kind of peace? Would you be willing to do so? Friends, it is to be feared that we are not as willing as we may think. And none of us certainly is as willing as we should be to labor toward that end and toward that peace. Because laboring toward that kind of peace means that we are going to have to deal, that the Lord is going to have to deal not just with war itself, but with the causes of war, that which creates and moves war. Because, friends, as I've said to you before in other sermons, the wars and the conflicts and the tragedies that we read about in the headlines and that break our hearts, what happens in the headlines is a result of what happens here in our hearts. If there were no hatred, there would be no murder. If there were no lust, there would be no adultery. If there were no murder in our hearts, there would be no murder in the streets and among nations. The headlines are because of our hearts. And that's where we run into a big problem if we mean to end war. We hate, we lament over the events that are reported in the headlines. But do we really hate their cause? The problem is that we pursue sinful passions. We allow them to fester and to grow within our hearts. The very things that lead to the headlines, we nurse and allow to fester within our hearts. We pursue our sinful passions, and we may not like the consequences they bring, but we cling to them nonetheless, sometimes with a fierce stubbornness. We want an end to war, but sometimes not so much an end to sin, at least the kinds of sin that we really like, the sins that we think fly beneath the radar and don't really affect anybody else. So if ending war took forsaking all of our sinful passions, would we do it? Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have been given new life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And your answer ought to be this: I want to do it. I want to be rid of all my sinful passions, and I want to want that even more. Well, in our text this morning, James tells us what it takes to get that done. If we would weep, not only about what we see in the headlines, but at what we see in our hearts, there would be fewer horrible headlines. But again, the point is not to only end the consequences of sin, but sin itself. And to battle toward that end, we must begin to view the envy and the rivalry and the lust and the hatred in our hearts, not merely as precursors to war, but as war itself. Not just steps toward violence, but as violent steps themselves. Not as fully developed, yes, but no less real and no less serious among us. Seeing sin for what it is allows us to truly confront it, and by God's grace to truly battle it and to move toward that peace which we simply don't desire enough. So this morning we'll look at our text, and again, particularly verses 1 and 2 of James 4. And we'll have two headings this morning. First of all, point number one: war against ourselves. War against ourselves. And secondly, war within ourselves. War against ourselves and then war within ourselves. Look with me, please, again to James chapter 4 and verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. God's word says this: where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, some of your English translations of this text, originally written in Greek, some of your translations will not have the word wars at the beginning of verse 1. Instead, you may have, where do quarrels or where do fights come from among us, with that first particular word that James uses for conflict. Now, those words are obviously similar, but war is a much stronger word. And it is that word which most faithfully expresses James' intent here. And part of how we know that James means war here, part of how we know that this better expresses his meaning, is that just a few words later in the Greek, he uses yet another term that is so often associated not just with general conflict, but with military conflict. Just 13 words later in the original Greek, he uses another word which is also translated as war. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, in your English translations, if you don't have the New King James like I do here, you may see that second word as actually war. And that second term often refers to the work or even the person of a soldier. Paul uses it that way in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he writes, I'm sorry, in 2 Timothy 2, where he writes, no soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits. This is a military term. And so what James has in mind here is a military maneuvering. Military activity is on his mind here. Wars, then, is the best translation for that first term. It is a strong word, and it indicates severe conflict. Jesus uses the same term in Matthew chapter 24 as he tells his disciples what things will take place before the end of the age. He tells them that they will hear of wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, that's war as we typically think of it. Jesus uses that same word in Luke 14:31 when he asks, What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Again, big conflict, war as we typically think of it. Conflict on a big scale. Conflict which will likely bring massive casualties, painful suffering. This is the kind of conflict that we read about in the headlines. It is the kind of conflict that takes our loved ones in the military away from us for sometimes years at a time, and sadly at times never to return. This is the kind of conflict that makes widows or widowers and orphans. This is the kind of conflict that we don't want to happen. It is the kind of conflict which terrifies us when it comes close to us. And so here in our text, James uses language that applies most often to big global scale conflicts. Battles with international significance. Fights which move fleets of ships and armies of soldiers. And he uses those big terms to describe the conflicts occurring among a scattered group of Christians. Why? Why that big language for small, scattered groups? Well, James, and ultimately the Lord who wrote this through him, James wants to wake these believers up to the seriousness of what is happening among them. Now think of it. If you hear of a fight that breaks out in Pittsburgh, you might not think twice about it. But if you hear of a war in Pittsburgh, well, all of a sudden you're paying much closer attention. You begin to wonder where this war is and if you and your family are safe where you are. You want to know what's happening and where it's happening so you can protect those whom you love. You don't treat war lightly. Now, when James writes of wars among these Christians, he is not exaggerating to make a point. This is not just for mere shock effect to wake them up. He is waking them up indeed, but to a reality among them. And he doesn't exaggerate it by this word. Though they may not be using horses and chariots against one another, their battles against one another are in fact bitter. And they are deadly. There may be no body count, as it were, but their conflict does indeed involve killing. Look at verse 2 of James chapter 4. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, once again, as we did in verse 1, here in verse 2, we come across a term that may seem too strong. And we think, surely these Christians were not really murdering one another. But listen to 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And remember, of course, what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about the nature of sin. As we read just a few minutes ago, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Unjustifiable anger equated with murder in terms of penalty and what it deserves. And with regard to another sin that is mentioned here in James, Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now notice, our Lord did not say that lust is like adultery. When you lust, it's as if you commit adultery. No. He said that lust is adultery. The difference between the act physically of adultery and the thought of adultery is not a difference in kind, It is a difference in degree. And none of these degrees is good. As we saw last week, if the weed is bad, so is the root which gives it life. It's the same plant. It's the same organic entity. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with murder. James tells these Christians, you are killing one another. Now, sadly, we are so used to conflict among Christians, are we not? The world is certainly used to it because they tell us about it all the time. The pride, the backbiting, the sins that James has mentioned already and that we've dealt with in previous sermons, sins of language and thought and intent. We're so used to this being among us, but we should not be used to it. Again, think of it in these terms. We often read about soldiers dying overseas, whether it be through car bombs, helicopter crashes, enemy gunfire. But should our hearts be any less soft toward those soldiers and their families simply because this kind of thing happens relatively frequently? Should the frequency of a horrific event in any way numb our hearts as to its horror? Should our hearts be any less tender toward the grieving families because there are so many families in that situation? Now, it is heartbreaking to lose any of our troops for any reason. But it is even harder to bear when our soldiers die from what we call friendly fire. Bullets that were released out of a gun and aimed not at fellow soldiers, but at the enemy. But somehow, a fellow soldier gets caught and perhaps even killed in the crossfire. That is even more difficult to bear. But it gets worse. It is harder still. Indeed, it is almost unimaginable if that so-called friendly fire was intentional. Soldiers meant to protect one another, firing on one another. That, brothers and sisters, is what was happening among these Christians. And that is, in all likelihood, what is happening among Christians in our day, in our homes, and in all likelihood, in this assembly. Now, this is strong language that James uses here, but again, it is not hyperbole. It is language that is meant to shock us into sobriety as to what is actually happening among us and to create within us a deep sadness at that war and over those conflicts. Look with me, please, to verses 9 and 10 of James 4. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, when we take a step back, as it were, and when we contemplate what James writes here, what God says here, and when we actually believe that what he is saying is true, and that there could indeed be, in fact, likely there are these murderous conflicts among us, even in this small gathering, does it break our hearts? Does it shock and does it sadden us? Or, as individuals, are our hearts so steeped in bitterness toward others that they're just too hard to break? Well, if we are not loving and pursuing peace with one another, right down to our very thoughts about one another, which may never go uttered, then, brothers and sisters, we are acting the part of fools, and murderous fools at that. And we need wisdom. Look with me, please, again at chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do we really want an end to war? Do we really want righteous peace? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, who strive after it right down to the level of the heart. Now, brothers and sisters, if we have a measure of this wisdom, which James describes in chapter 3, if we have a measure of that wisdom, then we will be shocked and saddened at the conflicts among us. Again, perhaps not overt and audible, but we'll be shocked and saddened at what is within our own hearts toward others. And we will want to know, how can this happen? How can something like this make an incursion into the body of Christ, corporately or individually? We'll want to know why. How can these things happen among a people who are to be known by peace? If a soldier in your family died because of friendly fire, you would want to know exactly what happened. When, why, how did it happen? Who was responsible? Was it carelessness that caused your loved one to die? What could have been done to prevent it? We should have that same sadness and that same serious drive to understand why it is that we have these conflicts among us, so that we can get to the bottom of this horrific, murderous injustice. And thus, James's question in verse 1. It's the question that all of us should have burning upon our hearts when we are sufficiently horrified by what is happening among us. Why is this occurring? Well, James knows the answer, and he tells us. The wars among us result from the war within us. Point number 2, war within ourselves. War within ourselves. Again, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look there, please. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now that phrase, desires for pleasure, in the New King James, or passions or lusts in the Old King James, other words perhaps in your translations, it's a single word in the Greek, and James uses it as a summary word for those sins of self-exaltation, which we examined last week in particular. Those sins of self-exaltation, the kind of sin which serves as the root for all other sins, the root from which those weeds grow and get their nourishment. Now here, James confronts the awful reality of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whom that root of sin has been killed and cut by Christ. He confronts the awful reality of believers doing their best to give new life to that root, to allow it to grow again in their hearts. And notice that in this particular battle, as James describes it at the end of verse 1, these passions that war in our members, in this battle, it is not we who are waging war against our sins of exaltation, our passions, but it is our passions waging war against us. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Remember again that word war is a Greek word meaning soldiering, tactical military planning and execution of those battle plans. And James uses that word to highlight the strength and the determination, as it were, of our sins of self-exaltation within us and of the war that they wage against us in our new natures in Christ. One theologian gives this very helpful translation toward the end of verse 1. Your passions that are as soldiers in your members. Think of it. Our sins of self-exaltation, moving militarily within us, to use our body and every part for sin. Our hearts to hate one another. Our mouths to curse one another. Our hands to harm one another. You and I know this firsthand. Those feelings of hatred, lust, envy, whatever it may be, those feelings which flare up within us when we are provoked. Perhaps that certain person who has that certain possession that we crave, those certain people who are not giving us what we want and what we think we deserve and are not allowing us to have our way on a particular issue. We can feel the bitterness rise and perhaps even the fists begin to clench. James shows us here an x-ray of our souls to see the sin moving militarily through us, advancing us body and soul into sinful thoughts and activities. But notice, though James describes these passions as moving mightily within us, it is not as if we are hapless victims in the process. Again, verse 2. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You lust and you do not have, James says. You murder and covet. You fight and quarrel. And perhaps some of you are thinking of the passage in Romans 7 where Paul says, it is no longer I who sin, as it were, but it is sin that indwells me. It is sin working through me in my members. And what James says is in perfect harmony with what Paul says in Romans 7. But the issue at play here is that we allow those sins to fester. We look back to the corpse, as it were, of our old nature, and we begin trying to revive it and to live in those old things from which Christ has set us free. We no longer seek to put to death that which remains of sin within us, to throw off more of the weight of that corpse hanging on us. But we try to revive it. You, James says, murder and covet. We are responsible. We allow these sinful feelings to fester. In Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work to attain your salvation, but now that you are saved, work it out. Live out its implications. And that takes strenuous effort. Effort by the grace of God and His power working within us. And now James here shows us the opposite side of that same coin. When we are not actively obeying the Word of God, when we are not consistently submitting ourselves to the means of grace by which God empowers us to struggle, when we are not working against our sin, we are letting it have full reign and vent in our hearts. Our passivity in sanctification allows the activity of self-exalting sin within us. In other words, as these passions war within us, we can never claim to be casualties of that war. It seems rather disingenuous to complain about theft if you see the thief coming and you let him in the front door and you stand back without making any effort to stop him. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin, we are not victims. And yet how often do we say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just my personality. That's just who I am. Who you are, brothers and sisters, is a saint if you know Jesus Christ. And you have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working within you, which God gives to you, as it were, or increases within you as you hear and obey the preaching of His word, as you attend to the means of grace that He has appointed as the means of your strength. Now, when we give in to this mentality of victimhood, we are buying into the wisdom of the world and we are bringing it right into the church. So much of the counseling that goes on, sadly, even sometimes so-called Christian counseling, of people struggling with what the Bible calls sin, encourages people to think of themselves not as sinful, but as sick. Passive victims beset by an unhealthy condition over which they have no real control. And so the aim is not conquering that sin, or even calling it sin, but rather coping with it. The wisdom of the world says, your lust, your envy, your hate, your anxiety, your bitterness, it's not your fault. You're not a sinner. You're sick. And so politicians who cheat on their spouses are pitied. Their counselors do not confront them with the law of God, which would expose their sin for what it is, and which would actually drive them to Jesus Christ, to his grace and mercy, so that they could be saved, and so that sin could be increasingly gone from their hearts. No. Again, the counsel is, you're just sick. Don't go to Christ. Go to rehab. Friends, we sinners do not need rehabilitation. We need regeneration. We need God's forgiveness. We need the righteousness which we lack and which Christ has, and which he supplies to us when we cry out to him in faith and repentance. And if you are a Christian, you have been forgiven. And you sit here this morning, as it were, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are, as Paul says in Romans 6, no longer slaves to sin. And God forbid that we should act in such a way that indicates that we are. And that is precisely what makes our yielding to sin all the more sinister. We allow our sins of self-exaltation to simmer in our hearts and to boil over and burn other believers. Again, notice verse 2. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, some translations see a cause and effect relationship in that text. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, that word lust is the same word used in the Greek translation of the 10th commandment as we find it in Exodus 20. You shall not covet. And so there is that cause and effect relationship. Why do we kill? Because we covet. And here in James, he tells us it's not only that coveting begets killing, it's that coveting is killing. It's that heart-to-headline relationship again. And James is looking here at what happens in our hearts with the same level of horror and sadness and anger which you and I typically devote to the headlines. And the Lord means for us to do the same. It is only by taking sin seriously that we can hope to be rid of it, to stop letting it fester, denying the power of Christ at work within us. And it is only by seeing sin for what it is that we can hope to take it seriously. And here's where, again, as we've seen so often in James, the Lord has hard words for us to hear. Hard, but good and necessary and meant for our cleansing. Let's not keep this abstract and distant, brothers and sisters here at Providence. Let's not think about the sins that other people have to work on. As a local body of believers, we must take the sin among us and the sin within us seriously. So let's do that for a few minutes. Now, it is to the praise of God that there is such a depth and an extent of love and unity among us. And it is there, brothers and sisters. This is a wonderful church family. And I am so pleased and privileged to serve as your pastor and to see and to watch you loving one another, united to one another, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens. It is happening among us, and we are to praise God for that. But brothers and sisters here at Providence, we are fools if we think that this peace is all pervasive among and within us. We know that it is not. Remember, James wrote to Christians who are scattered, who were scattered, many of whom he likely had never seen face to face. Christians in different places, doing different things in different situations, differing controversies, differing conflicts. But James knew that what he wrote was applicable to every single one of them and to all of their assemblies, because their wars had a common cause. Those sins of self-exaltation. So brothers and sisters, here on this day and here in this room, do we think of ourselves more highly than we ought? And how are we thinking toward others? There are surely rivalries among us, attitudes and actions, which we may not think to be that serious, which others we think may not even know about, but which the Lord takes very seriously. We must not let the great amount of love and unity that exists among us lull us into complacency about the conflicts that are there among any group of Christians not yet fully sanctified. Rivalries, envy, anger at not getting our way, or things being done that we don't prefer, conflict in our marriages, children fighting with one another, disagreements within the church about the church, all kinds of issues, some rather serious, worthy of discussion, some so trivial as to invite a laugh, except to say that there could be hostility with it. Issues like what the preaching or presenting should be like, what the nursery should look like, how people should dress, what the Sabbath school classes should be, what we should be doing that we aren't, what we shouldn't be doing that we are. Now, the problem is not merely that there are disagreements among us. There will be disagreements. And disagreements can often be productive if they're handled biblically and lovingly, and they can produce good and holy results. It is good that we do not all think monolithically. And where there are issues, we need to discuss them. Bring them to the issue, to the attention of the elders. The issue is not that there are disagreements. The question is about how we are disagreeing. Now, even some of those, what you might think are more trivial issues in the list that I just gave, people of God, churches have split over these kinds of issues, over people talking about one another behind their back about how, well, they're not as godly because this. Over any of the issues that I've mentioned. They're not as reverent as I because of this. They're not as authentic as my spirituality because of this. And what do we think about those with whom we disagree? How do we talk about them? Do we go to others to complain, but lack the courage to talk to them personally? Brothers and sisters, are these people on your heart's hit list? Now, we might think, but my motives are pure. My opinions about how things should be and what people should do are based on my desire to please God. Well, dear brothers and sisters, do we really think that any of these warring Christians in James' day believe themselves to be in full-out self-conscious sin? Do we not realize that surely in many, if not most of these instances, these warring Christians felt justified in their convictions and in their cursing of one another? These were, after all, Christians. They probably thought their feelings were completely justified, that their language was completely justified. Godly and even wise. But what James writes to them, what the Holy Spirit writes to God's people of all times, cuts right through our excuses. Look again at verses 13 and 14 of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Again, these words are said, and this list was read not because it's exhaustive. Surely there are other things. These are merely examples. But all of this is mentioned not to declare a moratorium on discussion or opinions or on coming to people in proper positions with concerns. And especially if there are instances of sin occurring among us, if it is truly God's law and not just our personal preferences being violated, if Christ is dishonored, well, then Scripture tells us how to deal with that. Read Matthew 18 in terms of confronting another believer. And again, please come and talk to the authorities of the church. Come and talk to the elders about it. If it's an issue of interpersonal conflict, again, go to Matthew 18 and see how it's to be resolved. If it's really an issue of sin and Christ is really being dishonored, then we must be proactive about it. Or we must let it go. And really let it go. And overlook the offense in love. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. A root of bitterness in one heart is an incursion of sin into the whole body. Think of it again, friends, in terms of a thief. We might think in our own sin and our own bitterness, well, no one else knows about it. It's just my own thing. But if we're stewing on that bitterness, think of it. When is a household safer because we don't know a thief has broken in? We are a family, brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, we go to the table, the sacrament, which signifies and seals our unity, our union with Jesus Christ, and our unity with one another. And if there are sins among us, if they're within our hearts, we must repent within our hearts. If we've said something sinful to someone else, if we've acted sinfully toward them, apologies need to be made so that the peace of Jesus Christ will reign all the more fully in this local assembly of his church. Now, finally, some encouragement. All of this ultimately is the Lord's word and is encouraging, but here's more explicitly positive encouragement. Brothers and sisters, the reason why these wars among God's people are so ugly is because the church, as she stands in Jesus Christ, is so beautiful. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We are robed in his righteousness. He has made peace for us with God. And he means to purge out of us all the impurities that remain within us, to put an end to all the wars among us, one by one, heart by heart. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not resist the peacemaking power of your Savior. Now, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a coming sermon, the purity of the church is Jesus Christ's passion. And James writes of it here in chapter 4, particularly the passion of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And so because this is the Lord's passion, it will prove out. He will accomplish this peace, and He's chosen to do it not all at once, but progressively among us, again, heart by heart, in our relations among one another. Now think of what it would be if all of us as God's people, here in this assembly and scattered throughout the world, think of what it would be if each of us would sincerely, from the heart, within the heart, and without excuse, express humility. If we would sincerely turn to the Lord, grieved over our sin, shredding and throwing away that hit list in our hearts, seeking forgiveness from others whom we've offended, and giving forgiveness from our hearts. What would that be? It would be peace. Righteous peace. The continual and increasing end of war among us. You are a child of God if you know Jesus Christ this morning and are looking to Him and Him alone for salvation. And here He presents before you the duty to, by His grace, labor toward the end of wars among us. And as this happens in the church, we are that city set on a hill. We show the world a preview of the day when all war will be ended, because the Prince of Peace will return and will forever put down all of those who have stubbornly refused to submit to Him. And among those who gladly went to Him in faith and repentance, there will be utter, thorough, righteous, permanent peace. Only God can bring that kind of peace, and He will. He already has triumphed over the enemy through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. That war has been won. What remains now is for the full effects of that victory to be felt. As the author of Hebrews says of Jesus Christ, all things are under the feet of Jesus. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we do see Him. Brothers and sisters, you not only see Him, you know Him, because He knows you, and you are His beloved brother or sister in the family of His Heavenly Father. His reign is not just an objective fact to you. It is a subjective joy. You are united to Him by the Spirit He sent. Until He returns, let us mourn over our sin. Let us remember more of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let us, by God's grace, fan into flame that hunger and thirst that He has given us for righteousness. And remember that He promised that those who hunger and thirst in this way will be filled. Let us humble ourselves in the sight of our mighty Lord to end the wars among us as a praise of our Savior, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray.